Of how many parts doth the true conversion of man consist? Of two parts, of the mortification of the old and the quickening of the new man. What is the mortification of the old man? It is a sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins, and more to hate and flee from them. What is the quickening of the new man? It is a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ, and with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. But what are good works? Only those which proceed from a true faith, are performed according to the law of God and to His glory, and not such as are founded on the imaginations or the institutions of men. The basic question of this Lord's Day, beloved, is this: what is true conversion? And it asks that question not from the point of view of a theologian. So let's analyze what the Scripture has to say and see what true conversion is. But it asks it from the point of view of our life. What does true conversion look like in our life? What does the Bible say a truly converted one's life and experience looks like? And that makes this question, what is true conversion, a very personal question that we have to ask tonight about our own conversion. Is my conversion true? Or, to put it another way, am I truly saved? Now, that question at first might make us a little uncomfortable, and it should make a Reformed person a little uncomfortable, because conversion is understood by most today to refer to a day and an hour when you did something. When you accepted Jesus into the heart. And the truth is, many Christians don't know the day or the hour. And when we focus on a day or an hour or something that we have done, that becomes very introspective. When did I accept Jesus? And that's not the question that we ask when we ask what is true conversion. God converts us. God changes us. God draws us to Jesus Christ. But there's another reason that might make us uncomfortable. And it might be this: that we harbor in our life some sin. And to examine my conversion is uncomfortable. Then it's a good question. I want to give you four reasons here at the beginning of the sermon why it's good for us to examine this question, what is true conversion and is my conversion true? The first is this, that there are obviously false conversions. The Bible speaks of having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. Jesus speaks in the parable of the different kinds of soil, of those who receive the word with joy, but when the troubles of life come, then the word is drowned out by cares and other things. We are not converted. You are not converted because somebody says to you that you are. You are not converted. You are not saved merely because you think that you are. Rather, there are real evidences of conversion that we can examine. You see, a person can have a false conversion of feelings, and so he's forced by the environment to say that he's converted, to say that he's saved. An evangelistic preacher comes and visits the church, and he calls for decisions for Christ, and people with tears and weeping come forward, and they leave the church and nothing has changed in their heart and nothing has changed in their life. And the next year, when the same evangelistic preacher comes to the same church, the same people come forward to be converted again. That's a conversion of emotions. Or that there can be a false conversion of conduct, of behavior, so that a person gives this testimony, I'm converted. I used to do drugs. I used to be addicted to alcohol, but I am no longer. I found Jesus. And all that's changed is that there's some behavior in their life that they used to live in that they no longer live in. Something that they did in their youth that now in their older years they're no longer addicted to. And it's merely a change of behavior. That's not true conversion. Our behavior itself is not a proof of our conversion. A grave can be decorated with flowers, but it still contains dead men's bones. And so there are false conversions. It's important for us to ask, what is true conversion? Is my conversion true? But another reason that it's an important question is that Christians will often wrestle with the question of assurance. And then this is a good question to ask. This question of assurance comes from my daily life. Also, I struggle with sin. Sin is a constant battle. The guilt of my sin rises up before me. It seems like I struggle with the same sins over and over again throughout my life. The same ones that I struggled with when I was a teenager. And I still wrestle with those same sins. And then I hear about false conversions, and Satan wants me to think that's you. And he points to inconsistencies in my life, and he says, who are you to think that you are a child of God? You struggle with sin. Must be you're not converted. And then we need to look at what the Bible says about the believer's struggle with sin. We need to focus on what God has done in our lives and what God is doing in our lives. We need to see the heavenly and the spiritual and the new desires that God has given to us, so that we don't focus only on the doubt. Then also, this is an important question for us. What is conversion? Am I truly converted? As we contemplate coming to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper next week, no one should come but those who are truly converted. And so as we look at conversion tonight, we want to take what we learn about conversion and not just see it from a theological point of view, but make application and scrutinize our lives through the lens of God's Word. Is my life and my conversion true? If it's not, I eat and drink judgment to myself, in the words of 1 Corinthians 11. And then fourth, it's important because we ought to improve on our conversion. None of us should think that we've arrived. We shouldn't see conversion in our lives as simply a thing of the past. But we should see conversion and all the things that we're going to say about conversion and the evidences of conversion as something that should be ongoing in our lives. Conversion is a daily process of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Conversion is a daily process in the life of the child of God of spiritual growth through repentance and turning from sin to Jesus Christ. And we need to improve. We need to grow as Christians. Never have we arrived. And so you see, this is important. This has to do with the truth of the perseverance of the saints, preserving in grace. Preserving through the temptations and the trials and the failures and the guilt, the persecutions, preserving in the confidence that I am a child of God. Preserving in thankfulness and in love, persevering to live to God's glory. So let's consider this evening the question, what is true conversion? We'll notice three things. First, the unity of the two parts of conversion. Then second, the details of the two parts of conversion. And then finally, the daily fruit of conversion in our lives. The Catechism doesn't actually ask the question, what is true conversion? Instead, it asks the question, what are the parts of true conversion? And then it tells us that there are two parts, the mortification of the old man and the quickening of the new man. And then it explains for us what the mortification of the old man and the quickening of the new man is. The word mortification, boys and girls, means simply to kill something, to put it to death. And the old man of sin has to be mortified. He has to be put to death. To quicken something is to make it alive, or to give it life, or to continue to feed it so that it's sustained in life. And the new man has to be quickened. He has to be brought to life. He has to be sustained and kept alive. Now those two ideas, mortification and quickening, should never be separated from each other. Yes, they're different ideas and they produce different experiences and they evidence themselves in different ways in our lives, but there's a unity between the two and we should never separate them from each other. And perhaps the word parts is a little misleading, as though there's this part and that part and they're separate from each other. We shouldn't think of the two parts of conversion here as two steps or two stages in the conversion of the child of God. We don't move from mortification and killing the old man onto quickening and making alive the new man. But conversion, all our lives long, is the mortifying and the quickening. All our lives long is the sorrow over sin and joy in Jesus Christ. That's conversion. And so it's not momentary, it's not something that happened in an instant, it's not something I can mark the day or the hour, and that's my conversion. But the question is, are you converted now? Are you converted today? Do you continue in the life of repentance? Did you mortify the old man and his desires and deeds today? Did you quicken the new man and make him alive? And are you filled with joy and love for God and Christ today? Have you repented? Do you continue to repent and come to Christ? That's conversion. Now, it's the separation of these two parts of conversion that produces counterfeit ideas or false ideas about conversion, because they give the idea that you can move on from repentance and sorrow, and that the Christian life is exclusively one of joy and happiness. When first you were converted, then, yes, you grieved over your sin, but now you don't have sin anymore. You don't have to grieve over sin anymore. Conversion happened in the past, and that's not a biblical idea about conversion. That idea of conversion is something like this. I took a wrong turn when I was driving my car and I drove 200 miles in the wrong direction. And after a while I started to think to myself, I'm going in the wrong direction. And so I stopped and I asked for directions and somebody told me, yes, you've got to turn around and go back 200 miles and then turn right. And so I turned my car around after I've gotten the directions and I turn it off. And I stop right there. Does that get me where I need to go? No. Conversion is more than a turning around at some point in the past. Conversion is going in the direction of God, continually going on in the Christian life. And so you can think of biblical illustrations that speak of that. Romans chapter 7, which we read, this is Paul's struggle as a child of God with sin. The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I do. He says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. So this is his law, God's law, living in obedience to God's law. But then he says, I find that there's this principle of sin that's still there. And so this is my life, wretched man, delighting in God's law and struggling with sin. And then he says, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He thanks God in Jesus Christ. And so that's the Christian life, that constant battle, that constant struggle with sin. You can think of other passages. The Christian life is described as the life of an athlete. We press on. We press towards the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Colossians 3. Or we look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. We look to Him as we run this race. That's the Christian life. Not, well, I had some conversion, I turned around. But are you running the race today? That's the question. And so we have to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. We have to make our calling and election sure. Or to use the illustration of the catechism, we have to kill and make alive. We have to mortify the old man with the deeds of the flesh. And we have to quicken the new man. Paul speaks of this in Ephesians 4, verses 22 and following. We have to put off the former deeds of the flesh and put on the new man that's made after the image of God. And that's our life as Christians. And so we shouldn't think of these as steps. These two parts are things that are separate. But as we put away our sin and repent, we come to God and find joy and forgiveness in Him. There's unity in these two parts. And that's important also for our assurance as believers, not only with regard to false conversions, but also with regard to assurance, that we keep these two things together. There's a thinking that separates them, that sees them as stages, that says joy in Jesus Christ and the quickening of the new man isn't something that belongs to every Christian and is the experience of all who are converted. But joy in Jesus Christ is for just a few. And you may have sorrow over your sin, and you should feel guilty about your sin. But don't say, God is your Father. Don't say, you've been forgiven. And they would say that's pride to say such a thing, to say that you're saved. They say, amen. To Adam being their father and being partakers of Adam's transgression and sin and guilt, but they will not say amen to the confession that God is our Father and that He has received us as His children through Jesus Christ and redeemed us and forgiven us. And so it's only a preaching of judgment from God, not redemption. This is what they say. You stay there. You stay there in the mortification, in the dying of the old man. You stay there in the grief and the sorrow of the guilt of your sin. And it creates anxious, defeated Christians. No, both. Both belong together. Catechism, this Reformed confession, never intended to say, and it's actually Reformed people that teach such a thing. The Catechism never intended to say that one part of conversion can be true without the other, but the two belong together. These are the two responses of faith. As the old man of sin dies, the new man is quickened. As we grieve over our sin, we find our joy in Jesus Christ and we are brought to Him. Those two things belong together. And that's the assurance then that we have as believers. We read the parable of the prodigal son. And after he had received from his father his portion, he went and wasted it on riotous living, and he ended up feeding the pigs and eating the pig food. And then we read in Luke chapter 15, verse 17, that he came to himself. That is, he changed his mind. That's conversion, repentance. A change of mind. He changed his mind about himself, and suddenly he was aware of two things. Not just his sin. Yes, he was aware of that. He says, I will say to my Father, and he said this, from the depths of his heart, Father, I have sinned. And we know it was from the depths of his heart because he said, Father, I have sinned before heaven and in thy sight. But it wasn't only that, was it? It was joy that drew him to Father's house. He says, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare? He thought about the blessings and the joy of living in his father's house, and he was missing out on that. And that filled him with a love and a joy to go to his father's house, even if it was just as a servant. He saw his ingratitude as a son, and he returned and said, I'm not worthy to be called thy son. But that was because he delighted in what he received in his father's house. And so the two belonged together. And he didn't doubt that he would be received, because as he came, what happened? There was his father, like the shepherd seeking the sheep, waiting, watching for his son. And he received him, and he forgave him, and he rejoiced, and he celebrated. Because this my son, which was lost, is found. And you see the same thing in Romans chapter 7. These two things together, Paul recognizes his sin. He recognizes this principle of remaining sin, the old man and the powers of the sinful flesh that are in him, warring against the new man. He even cries out, O wretched man that I am! But at the same time, there's joy. He says, I delight in God after the inward man. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. I find this new law, this new principle, he says, that loves God, that seeks God. And you see, grief over sin comes from that, doesn't it? Love for God. We mustn't separate those two things. They belong together. And so he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord. Our grief over sin is a joy in God. And then we can think about that from a practical point of view also with regard to our struggle with sin. When we don't grieve over our sin, then we will stumble into sin and temptation. Then we'll be confronted with temptation, and we won't be strong to resist temptation because we don't find our joy in God. And so the devil brings us a temptation, and we say, that looks attractive, that looks enjoyable, that looks exciting, because we're not finding our joy in God. We're not in the Word of God. We're not walking with God. We're not finding our fullness in Jesus Christ. Many books have been written in the last couple of decades about different struggles that Christians have in their life with different temptations and sins, and practical books about marriage and all those kinds of things. And some good advice and good help in many of them, but this is really the central issue. Do you love God? Do you find your delight in Jesus Christ? Think of David when he fell into temptation. What was he doing? Well, the kings went out to war, but David didn't go with them. Instead, he stayed home and enjoyed the prosperity and the luxury and the safety of his palace in Jerusalem. And his heart wasn't right with God, and he wasn't walking with God. And here Satan put this temptation right in front of him. What's going to happen? David looked at her, and he lusted after her, and he took her, and he committed adultery with her. Because he wasn't delighting in God as he should have. Or you think of Joseph, who resisted a similar temptation. How did he do that? Here he was in a terrible environment, away from his family, away from love, a slave. And this woman offered him something that you would think, well, here's a chance for acceptance. But Joseph said, how can I do this thing and sin against God? He delighted in God. And so we need the Word of God that addresses sin in our lives. And we need the Word of God that tells us of the joys that are there for the children of God. And as we think about coming to the Lord's Supper, and as we look at our own lives and our conversion, we should examine ourselves for a healthy mixture of these two: mortification and quickening, joy and sorrow. You cannot have joy in Christ without sorrow over sin. But as we grieve over our sin and plead for forgiveness, we ought to come and find our joy in Jesus Christ. Rejoice in the Lord always. But now, we want to look more closely at these two parts, the mortification of the old man and the quickening of the new, not only to understand what they are, but to look at their details. And as we look at their details, to examine these evidences of conversion in our own lives. And so first, the mortification of the old man. What is the mortification of the old man? As I said, that means literally the dying of the old man, or the putting to death of the old man, so that the old man becomes weaker and weaker, less prominent, less dominant in our lives. We have victory over the old man of sin. What is that, or how is that old man put to death? The Catechism mentions three things. First, sorrow. Second, hating. And then third, fleeing. Sorrow, hating, and fleeing from sin. Sorrow over sin is not merely grief over sin, a general grief over the consequences of sin, a general grief because we live in such a wicked world and so much wickedness surrounds us, and there are so many consequences because of Adam and Eve's fall into sin that come into our lives and in the troubles that we have to bear in our lives. Sorrow over sin is not merely sorrow because of the consequences of sin. You can find that kind of sorrow anywhere and everywhere in the world. Think of Judas. After he betrayed Jesus, he regretted what he had done. He was sorry about it. And he took the money and he threw it across the temple floor and he went out and he hung himself. But that wasn't true sorrow. You see that kind of sorrow in society today. The wickedness that abounds brings awful consequences into the lives of people. Broken homes, broken relationships, disease, and all kinds of other judgments from God on man for his sin. And so man tries to find a solution, and with his solutions he creates more sinful problems. And he sinks deeper and deeper into destruction. He sorrows. What's true sorrow? How's that different? And now I mentioned the sorrow of Judas. There was another one of Jesus' disciples who committed a similar sin, and that was Peter. Peter sorrowed after a godly sort. He went out and he wept bitterly. Why? Well, it wasn't because this was going to be terrible for him. But his Savior looked on him and he realized he had offended the relationship, the love that his Savior had for him. True sorrow is sorrow before God. The prodigal son returned and he said to his father, "I've sinned before heaven and in thy sight." David, after he had committed his sin with Bathsheba, confessed in Psalm 51, "Against thee, the only have I sinned." You see, sin isn't just a surface thing. Sin isn't just about our life here in the world. But sin is an offense against the Most High Majesty and glory of God. God is the lawgiver. God is the Holy One. And when we sin against Him. That's sorrow over sin. True conversion lives before God. True conversion doesn't just go through life and live before people. But true conversion lives before God. Peter went out and wept bitterly. 2 Corinthians 7 speaks of a godly sorrow that works repentance unto salvation. Sorrow over sin works repentance. That means it brings us to turn, to put away our sins. Brings us to God. It brings us to faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. Salvation. What is the sorrow of the world? The sorrow of the world, in contrast, works death. It only brings greater judgment and destruction. And so, sorrow over sin before God, before God. And that brings us to Him for pardon. Then, as well as sorrow over sin, there is the hating of sin. And what's important here as we talk about the hating of sin is that we hate our own sins, that I hate my own sins. It's not so difficult for me to hate sin in general or to hate the sins that I see in the lives of others, especially when I have to suffer and a hurt because other people have sinned against me. But hatred of sin is hatred for my sin. It's what David says when he says, not only against thee, thee only have I sinned, but I am evil and I'm born in sin. He realizes the wretchedness of his own self and his own nature. It's what Paul says when he talks about this war and his members and the law of sin, and the cry, O wretched man that I am. What's hatred? Hatred is absolute intolerance. I can't endure it. And that hatred for sin, I said, begins with hatred for my sin. And so as I struggle with sin and as I mortify the old man, that's where it starts, with a hatred, repulsion towards the sins of my own heart, my own desires, my own evil inclinations. We can have a rather haughty hatred of sin. As we point our finger at others, or point our finger at the abhorrent wickedness of society around us, without ever examining sin in our own hearts. Paul says, the evil that I would not, that I do. Can you say that about evil in your life, that you would not, that you hate it, that you're repulsed by it? And then accompanying sorrow over sin and hatred for sin, and these are the descriptions of conversion or repentance. Accompanying hatred for sin and sorrow over sin is fleeing from sin. Fleeing from sin. And that means we turn away from it. We're aware of it. We're aware of temptation. We view sin as a stalking enemy, and we don't want it to come near. The Bible says, flee fornication. That means whenever it comes close to you, get away from it. We flee sin. And not just the sin of fornication, but sins of anger and envy and hatred, heart sins. Think of Cain after he had made a sacrifice to God and he was angry, his face complexion fell, his countenance fell. And then God came and spoke to him and said to him, Cain, why are you upset? If you've done good, and if you're doing good, you're accepted in God's sight. But if you haven't, and you continue in this anger and bitterness without repentance, God says, sin lies at the door, and your desire will capitulate to sin. And the idea is this, that if we don't deal with sin and temptation, if we give into it, or if we give the devil place,
then our desires will succumb and we will fall into sin. We should be afraid of sin. We should be more afraid of sin than of death. Think about that. Sin will bring us to hell. Death doesn't necessarily bring us to hell. We should be more afraid of sin than of death itself. So, sorrowing, grieving, hating, and fleeing from sin. That's how we mortify the old man. The old man is the power of sin that we're born with. And yes, that power of sin is broken, and in the true child of God, we are crucified with Him, but the body of sin remains. And we still have to struggle against that sin, and in that struggle against sin, we will overcome, we will have the victory as we grieve, as we hate, and as we flee from sin. But then along with that is the other aspect of conversion, and that is the quickening of the new man. To quicken is to give life, to make alive. We could feed our sinful desires, and that would quicken the old man, but we want as believers to quicken the new man. And the word quicken means to make alive. And so what we should realize we're talking about here is new things. Things that are not natural to us. A new way of life. New ways of thinking, new feelings, new joys, new loves, new delights. Conversion brings a newness into our life, and that newness is described here in the Catechism in two ways, as joy and then love and delight to do God's law. What's this joy? It's a sincere joy in God through Christ. That is, I find my joy in God. And as I find my joy in God, that's a part of my conversion that quickens the new man. I look on Christ. I look on Him not with pity as the one who had to suffer as an innocent man. I look on Him not just as the last hope. I'm at the end of the line and I've got nothing else. But I see in Him the excellency of God. John chapter 1, in Him was the fullness of God. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We see the wonders of who God is. We worship God in Jesus Christ. We see in Him all the graciousness of God. We find our redemption in Jesus Christ, our joy. That's new. Because the old man has no delight in God, in the Word of God, in spiritual things. And so we rejoice. We find our joy in God. I delight, Paul says, in the law of God after the inward man. Colossians chapter 3 puts it this way, talking about the newness. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek the things above. Set your affection on things above. You see, we have new desires and new affections as those who are converted to God and risen with Christ. We taste and we see that God is good. We rejoice in the Lord always. We delight to do the will of God. We're glad to go up to the house of God. This is our joy. We rejoice in God after the inward man. This is a joy with a depth. This is a joy with an eternal value. This is a joy that gives us victory to overcome every struggle in our life. That's the quickening of the new man. And that gives us power over the old man and temptation. But then, along with this joy in God, there's a love and delight to do God's will. And this love and delight to do God's will is another way that we, I'll say, feed the new man so that he becomes more prominent, stronger. True conversion reaches this far, that it reaches my life, that it changes my will, that it reaches into obedience. And we don't obey with a slavish fear. We're not like the man on the job who's got to work another 4 hours and he keeps looking at the clock and wondering when the time will be done. But the ways of God are a delight to us. It is joy to do thy will. That's conversion. That's the love and delight to do the will of God. And so these are the evidences of true conversion. This is true conversion. This should be our experience daily. There's never enough of this in our life. But then I want to see with you how the Lord's Day ends, as it talks about conversion. At the end of question 90 and all of question 91, we delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. And then it explains for us again what good works are. And that's very important, because the Christian experience of conversion is more than introspection. It's more than self-examination. It's more than just what I think and feel and experience. This is conversion. Now go and do something as God's people. Now go and do something. That's the biblical pattern. Jesus says to the woman who's caught in adultery, go and sin no more. He tells the parable of the talents. One was given five, another two, and one man just one. And the one with five went and used them. The one with two went and put them into use. The one with one said, I've got one, and he hid it. What do you do with your talents? What do you do with the new life that God has given to you? This is like a man with an education, boasting in all his achievements, but not putting it to use. God has given you a new life. And now here's how that new life will come to expression. A life of good works that follows from conversion. New life. Now live in all good works. And that's the daily fruit in our lives. Not introspection. Not wondering about all these different aspects and evidences of conversion and whether they're truly there. Yes, there's room for self-examination. But are we living in good works? Out of conversion come good works. And then as we think of good works, there are three more things that need examination. And so the Catechism describes for us the qualifications of good works. The first is the root of good works, the source of them. Good works are those that are done out of true faith. Hebrews 11, without faith it is impossible to please Him. Romans 13, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And that's not only telling us that the unbeliever, the one who doesn't have faith, essentially hates God and so doesn't do any good works, but it also gets at our attitude. Are our motives pure? Do we do our good works out of gratitude and worship to God? Not for the praise of men, not to see what others do. We should be motivated by our faith. The gospel that we believe should move us, should motivate us, should fill us with gratitude, should make us want to reflect the love of Christ and the forgiveness of God as we live in good works with others. The standard of good works, the second test here, is the law of God. There are wrong standards, tradition, conventional habits, my conscience, what everybody else is doing. What does the church say I may or I may not do? We may sincerely do what's wrong if it's not in conformity with the Word of God. Think, for example, of the vow of celibacy that the Roman Catholic Church says is more honorable than marriage. And so with all sincerity, monks and nuns and priests go out to keep this vow of celibacy. But it's not a good work. It's contrary to the law of God. Sincerity is not the standard. I may be sincerely wrong. My conscience, Luther said, must be bound by the Word of God. Man's ideas and the imaginations and the standards of man being set up as the standard for morality lead to disobedience and gross immorality. The standard is the law of God. And then the purpose must be the glory of God. And we must always have this in view in our lives, in everything that we do. This is why God has made us, to glorify Him, to do all to the glory and the honor of His name. And when our entire life is directed in that way, and all the different aspects of our life, our relationships, our homes, our work, our entertainment, our church life, the way that we use our tongues, our speech, our money, all to the glory of God, then more readily we live in good works. When we put ourselves in circumstances and situations of temptation, then doing things to the glory of God, we're tempted away from. And so we must have those three things in view. The man who is converted, renewed, will have those in view. He's a new creature. And so he doesn't want to do his own thing. He realizes that he's been bought with the precious blood of Christ and body and soul. He belongs to that faithful Savior. And so he's made, he's remade to bring honor to God. Because he loves his Savior in thankfulness for the incredible things that God in his grace has done in Jesus Christ for him, he wants to do what Jesus says. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And because he knows his sin and the inclinations of his flesh, with humility, he will live before God and live before others in good works, not to be served, but to serve. Not to lift himself up, but to lift high the name and the honor of God. Amen. Father, we thank thee for thy grace that converts, that changes. We pray, soften our hearts and cause that we may show these evidences of joy and sorrow, of mortification of the old man and quickening of the new man in our lives, and may find our hope in Jesus Christ alone. For his sake we pray. Amen.